Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Lamentations chapter 3, the second half of the chapter, verses 33 through 66. Jeremiah is in the midst of a Job-like complaint about all the evil that he had undergone, all the persecution he'd undergone. But in the end, he's going to show that God has delivered him. He's going to give praise to God. And so thus, we will name the second part of this chapter, Great is Your Faithfulness, Part B, verses 1 through 32, we called Great is Your Faithfulness, Part A. So we need to end up on a positive note. We start now in chapter 3, verses 33 through 36 of Lamentations. He, that's Yahweh, has no joy in afflicting or grieving the sons of men. When anyone tramples underfoot all the prisoners in the land, when he distorts men's rights in the very sight of the Most High, when he presses a crooked claim, the Lord does not look on unconcerned. In verse 3, God has no joy in afflicting or grieving the sons of men. This is an important principle. I just heard it mentioned at church last Sunday. Not quoting this verse, but quoting the more popular verse, the more famous verse in Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Well, of course, God has no joy in afflicting his children with punishment. Look at the human analogy. A human parent doesn't like to discipline his kids. That's why so often they don't do it. And the kids turn out to be little monsters. A good parent, even though he doesn't like it, he will do it. He will discipline his children to keep them on the straight and narrow way, just like God does with his children of Israel. As John Gill puts it, God does not do it with delight and pleasure. He delights in mercy, but judgment is his strange act. Nor does he do it with all his heart and soul, with all his might and strength. He does not stir up all his wrath, for then the spirit would fail before him, and the souls that he has made, and especially he does not do it out of ill will, but in love and for their good. If you think about it, when God inflicts punishment, he could very easily wipe out the whole human race with a snap of his fingers and we'd be toast. All right, so verse 33 illustrates a very important principle about Yahweh's character. Next question, what does verse 33 have to do with verses 34, 35, and 36? Verse 33, God has no joy in inflicting pain on people. But then in verse 34, when anyone tramples underfoot all the prisoners in the land, when he distorts men's rights, when he presses a crooked claim, the Lord does not look on unconcerned. What in the world does that have to do with God not having joy in afflicting or grieving the sons of men? I think what God is saying here is God doesn't like to do it, but he is going to discipline. He is going to take care of evil people. He doesn't like doing it, but by golly, he's going to do it. God is trying to distinguish his unpleasant acts, which are done in righteous punishment, from the unpleasant acts of crooks who are doing it because they are immoral. So yes, God afflicts and criminals afflict. But when criminals afflict, God is going to afflict them. He has to. Doesn't like doing it, but he will do it. And thank God that he does. Otherwise, we'd be living in Walking Dead zombie land. Now in verse 34, Jeremiah says, when anyone tramples underfoot all the prisoners in the land, who are the prisoners in the land? Well, a couple of options here. Option number one, Jeremiah specifically could be speaking of Jews in captivity in Babylon. That's Colin Delitzsch's view. Option number two, Jeremiah could be speaking of prisoners in general, in which case the land would be in the land of Judah. When anyone tramples underfoot all the prisoners in the land of Judah, I wonder if he's referring to himself, because Jeremiah was a prisoner for several occasions in the book of Jeremiah. Option number three, again proposed by Colin Delitzsch, that Jeremiah is speaking of the Jews in Babylon who were imprisoned, as well as prisoners who were imprisoned by Zedekiah in Jerusalem. At any rate, whatever prisoners they are, it seems to me that they are prisoners who are unjustly held in prison. So God sees these people who were bound up. He's not going to add to their misery. And in fact, he looks on in a concerned fashion. As the NAB, New American Bible, puts it, the Lord does not look on unconcerned. He's looking at these prisoners down there who are being oppressed, and he's going to take care of it. We go down to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 through 40. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Verse 37, who speaks and it comes to pass, the Lord does that. Only the Lord can command it. Only the Lord can say, thus shall it be. I think of all these hyper-faith, word-of-faith, name it and claim it, boobs out there saying, I declare in the name of Jesus you're healed. No, not I humbly petition you as your child who can confidently enter into your throne room of grace. Please, by your mercy, heal me. No, we don't talk like that. We say, I command it. I decree it. Well, in verse 37, Jeremiah says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? Not you, Kenneth Copeland. Here's what John Gill says about commanded. Nothing escapes God's knowledge and foreknowledge, or can resist his will, or control his power, or frustrate his counsels and counterwork his designs. Whatever schemes men form to get riches, obtain honor, do mischief to others, prolong life to themselves, and perpetuate their names to posterity, being contrary to the purpose of God, never succeed. Whenever they do succeed in any of the above instances, it is because God has commanded, or he has determined it should be so, as in the instances of Joseph's brethren in their usage of him and of the Jews in the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 38, Lamentations 3, Jeremiah says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? This is reminiscent of Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the Lord's decree will prevail. His decree, that which comes forth out of his mouth, that's what's going to happen. It will prevail. And from God's mouth, both good and ill go forth. Well, wait a minute, doesn't that make God the author of evil? No, it means ill from our point of view. Punishment, that's what he's talking about, punishment of the evil. Punishment is not evil per se. It's only evil when looked at from our point of view. Like that time I dropped a firecracker in the grill when my mama was cooking a steak and she refused to let me eat that steak. I'm still upset about that. That happened over 50 years ago. That was an evil. It was an evil thing not to let me eat that steak. But in the overall scheme of things, it was a good thing to punish me from doing stupid things like that. In verse 40, Jeremiah says, let us examine and probe our ways. In other words, instead of complaining about God's ways, Jeremiah tells the people of Judah, why don't you examine your ways? God's ways are good. Your ways are not. Let us return to the Lord. So you see, Jeremiah's pain about all the suffering that's going on, he doesn't blame God's justice. He realizes they're being punished justly. We go now to Lamentations 3, verses 41 through 44. Jeremiah continues, we lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You wonder why your prayers aren't answered? You keep sinning, pretty soon God's going to turn his face away from you and he's not going to listen. It's a great application point there. In verse 41, Jeremiah says, we lift up our heart and hands toward God. That's a typical common prayer gesture. You lift your hands up. That's sort of symbolic of you lifting your heart up. We still do that today. Psalms 142, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, Paul says, lifting up holy hands. So lifting up hands is a common prayer gesture. Of course, Presbyterians don't do that. I don't know why Presbyterians don't do that. They're frozen. God's frozen chosen. Charismatics do. Baptists are sort of getting around to it, maybe. It's in the Bible. A lot of things charismatics do are definitely not in the Bible, but lifting up hands to pray is definitely in the Bible. Notice in verse 41, Jeremiah lifts up his heart. He wants the people to lift up their heart, not just their hands. That's formal. That's the outward configuration of the body, but he wants internally their heart to go up to heaven. He doesn't want his prayer to be an empty formality. And Jeremiah says in verse 42, you have not pardoned. He's referring to the fact that the captivity is not over yet. Jeremiah, of course, died before the captivity was over, before the return came back from Babylon and 538 or so B.C. Verse 44, you have covered yourself with a cloud. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the cloud is our sins and God's wrath because of those sins. Well, maybe so, or the cloud could just be metaphorical for the fact that God has put up a barrier so that our prayers, or more specifically, the prayers of the sinning Israelites will not reach God's ears. This sounds similar to Isaiah 59 verse 2. But your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you so that he does not listen. You sinned, you're going to build a barrier between you and God. Now that doesn't mean that God will not forgive you for your sins. Of course he will. And then once you have those sins taken away, actually they are already taken away by the blood of Jesus, but once you confess those sins and get the sins out of your heart, your communication with God and your confident access to the throne room of grace will be restored. We go now to Lamentations 3, verses 45 through 48. Jeremiah continues, "You have made us mere offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah is referring to what the Jews looked like after the 586 destruction of the temple and the city by the Babylonians. God has made the people of Jerusalem mere offscouring. As John Gill puts it, the dirt of the streets as the sweepings of a house or the dross of metal. I found a couple of other good translations of that word offscouring. "You have made us disgusting filth," as the Holman Christian Study Bible puts it. The NASB has offscouring as well as KJV and a lot of others, but disgusting filth does so much better than offscouring. "You have made us disgusting filth, God." God's Word translation says, "God, you've made us scum and trash." Scum and trash. Paul may have referred to this passage when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:13. "When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things." The difference there is Paul was made offscouring unjustly. He was made scum and dregs unjustly, not so the Israelites. Verse 46, "All our enemies have opened their mouths against us." Why would their enemies open their mouths? Well, two possible reasons. One is to eat the Israelites up like a beast of prey, or option number two, to open up their mouths to scorn and mock the defeated Jews. So Jeremiah says in verse 48, he's crying, his eyes run down with streams of water, his tears never stop flowing because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The daughter, of course, is the population, standard metaphor of the population of Judah. We go down to Lamentations 3, verses 49 through 52. "My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. My eyes bring pain to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird." Notice that Jeremiah is crying. He's crying. His eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping. He cries and cries until, verse 50, something happens. God looks down and answers his prayers. Another application point for those of us who are in trials and affliction is you might cry and you might cry, but remember, at some point, God's going to look down from heaven. He's going to answer your prayer. Verse 51, Jeremiah says, "His eyes bring pain to his soul." Why? Because he saw the devastation in Jerusalem. "Because of all the daughters of my city, all the population of my city." His city is Jerusalem, not his hometown of Anathoth. And verse 52, Jeremiah says, "My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird." Now Jeremiah here identifies himself with the Jews who were hunted like birds. Likewise, Jeremiah was hunted down like birds, not by the Babylonians, but by the Jewish officials, especially under King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, who ruled from 597 to 586. Now from here to the end of the chapter, Jeremiah speaks of his own personal sufferings. He's especially referring to the sufferings he endured in the dungeon, Malchiah's dungeon. We read in Jeremiah 38:6, "Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud." And of course Jeremiah would have died there, except he was rescued by a sympathetic court official who went to Zedekiah and said, "Zedekiah, you better let him out or he's going to die." So Jeremiah, hunted like a bird, continues. Lamentations 3, verses 53 through 56. Jeremiah continues, "They have silenced me in the pit and have placed a stone on me. Waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. Now in verse 53, Jeremiah says he is in a pit, silenced. What pit? Well, he could be referring to, metaphorically, the captivity of the Jews by the Babylonians. The Babylonians have silenced Jeremiah in the pit of captivity, or in the pit of the destruction of Jerusalem. But more probably, I think, it's referring to Jeremiah in Malchijah's cistern. They've placed a stone on me. Now, that could be metaphorically for Jeremiah lying down. His enemies are going to see if he's dead, so they put a stone on him to see if he's breathing, is still moving that stone up and down. Option number two, he could be saying, they put a stone on me metaphorically to prevent me from rising out of the pit. Option number three, Jeremiah could say that they're putting a stone in the mouth of a cave where he's buried, or maybe a stone at the top of the pit so he can't get out. Again, that's metaphorically. Or option number four, Jeremiah is referring to the Jews, metaphorically again, having stoned him to death. Well, whatever option you take, it's metaphorically. They never placed a stone on Jeremiah, literally. But they did throw him in a pit, tried to kill him. Verse 54, Jeremiah says, waters flowed over my head. He could be referring there to waters rising up in the pit. Or this could be a metaphor for the affliction rising up and overwhelming the Jews, of which Jeremiah was a part, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, waters flowing over his head. I don't think so. I think he's talking about the fact he's about to drown in that pit, not literally, of course. I don't think he could literally drown. There was water down there, or at least there was mud. Maybe if enough water ended up in the cistern, maybe Jeremiah could have drowned in that pit. We go now to Lamentations 3, verses 57 through 60. Jeremiah continues, you drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. He's talking about God said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen my oppression. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. In verse 58, Jeremiah says, you have pleaded my soul's cause. In verse 57, he says, God, you drew near when I called on you. So you see, this is the result of all the suffering and affliction. He prays, he waits, he cries until God answers, and now God has answered. And that's what God does in afflictions. He answered Job, he answered Jeremiah, and if God can answer Job and Jeremiah, he can certainly answer whatever you're going through, because Job and Jeremiah's situation was pretty awful. In verse 58, Jeremiah says, God, you have pleaded my soul's cause. That would be the Lord pleading Jeremiah's cause against Zedekiah and Zedekiah's nobles, who refused to listen to Jeremiah when he says the Babylonians are going to wipe you out. You better surrender or you better quit rebelling. They, of course, rewarded him by throwing him into a cistern. Verse 58, Jeremiah says, you have redeemed my life. Jeremiah lived. He got taken out of the cistern. He didn't die. He wasn't killed by the Babylonian invaders. He survived. It was a tough survival. He ended up being taken down to Egypt against his will, but he still survived. So Jeremiah feels confident enough in his walk, in his righteousness, that he has done what God wanted him to do, because he said, God, you judge my case. He said that because he was confident he would get a positive judgment from the Lord. Verse 60, you have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. Jeremiah knows that Zedekiah and friends were guilty, and Jeremiah was innocent. He says in verse 58, once again, you have redeemed my life. God literally delivered him out of the pit. Jeremiah 38:10. So the king, that's Zedekiah, commanded Abed-Melech the Cushite, he was a court official, take from here 30 men under your authority and pull Jeremiah the prophet up from the cistern before he dies. God literally redeemed Jeremiah's life. We go now to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 61 through 63. Jeremiah continues, you have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my assailants and their whispering are against me all day long. Look on their sitting and their rising. I am their mocking song. Now, Jeremiah's talked a lot about his physical problems, being cast into a pit, but emotional abuse, emotional terrorism, is not pleasant either. And now Jeremiah mentions the fact that he was being mocked. His enemies had schemes against him. They whispered against him all day long. They mocked him. They even sang when they mocked him. Jeremiah was the subject of their songs and the object of their derision. In verse 63, Jeremiah says, God looked on their sitting and on their rising. In other words, the whole course of their lives. If you think about it, if you're rising from lying down or rising from sitting down, or you're sitting down, that basically covers everything you do all day and all night long. So Jeremiah's enemies didn't have anything better to do all day long except to make fun of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was able to pronounce victory when the Babylonians came. Sad victory. He cried over the fact that his city was destroyed, but at least he could look at his accusers and say, I told you so. We go now to Lamentations 3, verses 64 through 66, and we will finish this chapter. You will recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. In verse 64, the NASB translation has, You will recompense them, O Lord. Is this imprecatory? Is Jeremiah saying, Recompense them, O Lord. Give them what they do. John Gill thinks the verse is imprecatory. He's a good Calvinist. He says the Septuagint and Vulgate Latin versions render this and the following verses not as petitions, but as prophecies of what should be. That's the way the NASB has it. You will recompense them. A prophecy. But they seem rather to be expressed by way of request, says John Gill. In other words, please recompense them, O Lord. Please do it. That would make verse 64 imprecatory. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with calling down God's judgment on people. God's judgment is a good thing, as long as you don't do it out of a spirit of personal revenge, which is admittedly difficult to do. But there's nothing wrong with doing it. And I certainly don't fault Jeremiah if that's what he said in verse 64. Recompense them, O Lord. Now we get down to verse 65. And again, in the NASB translation, you will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. That's just a mere prediction, a prophecy, a declaration, if you will, of what will happen. That's not an imprecation the way the NASB translates it. There are other translations that go along with that. For example, Green's literal translation has, Thou shalt give them a buckler of heart. A buckler is a shield. In other words, a heart of stone you're going to give them. The NASB has hardness of heart God's going to give them. English Revised Version, the RV version, says, Thou wilt give them hardness of heart, thy curse unto them. Again, no imprecation, just a prophecy, if you will, a declaration of what will happen in the future. The English Standard Version has, You will give them dullness of heart, your curse will be on them. A mere statement or prediction of what happens in the future. However, some translations have it as imprecatory. For example, the New International Version, May your curse be on them. The Holman Christian Study Bible sort of splits the difference. The first part of the verse, they say, You will give them a heart filled with anguish. Prophetic, declaratory, no imprecation. But the last part of the verse, May your curse be on them. Imprecation. The New Living Translation, Give them hard and stubborn hearts and let your curse fall on them. That's imprecatory. King James, Give them sorrow of heart, thy curse unto them. Well, it's interesting. I have to make this observation that Gill, the Calvinist, didn't have any problem with seeing verse 64, and I imagine if I looked again, he'd say the same thing about verse 65 as being imprecatory, but Adam Clark, the Arminian, says, Oh no, it's declaratory. God would never do that, or God's prophet would never do that. God would never have a prophet address him that way. Every time this issue comes up, and it does come up a lot, it's a translation issue, Clark always says, Oh, it's prophetic, imprecatory. Psalms are wrong. Imprecatory statements are wrong. Arminians just have a hard time thinking about the judgment of God. I'm going to tell you something. If you read the Bible, you will be thinking about the judgment of God. Just in this chapter, how many times has Jeremiah said that judgment is coming on these Babylonians and on these Jewish nobles and kings who oppose God's word? It's everywhere. God's righteous and God's mercy, his chesed, is everywhere in the Old Testament. That's true. But his judgment is there too. Some people only emphasize the judgment and leave out the mercy. Some people emphasize the mercy and leave out the judgment. It's both, folks. And if you're not emphasizing both, you're not being a good boy or girl. So in verse 66, Jeremiah concludes the chapter by saying, "You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord." Well, that's true. All those who mocked Jeremiah got either killed or taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And on that triumphant note, we have finished Lamentations 3 and are now prepared to go to Lamentations chapter 4, which I will entitle "The Holy Stones Lie Scattered." I hope you stay with me for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.